Open your Bibles tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just kind of a jumping up off place tonight and doing a kind of a little bit of a study. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This justification to the Corinthians, and Pastor John's been speaking about the condition and the problems of the Corinthian church. They're not too different than we are. They lived at a different time, probably spoke a little funnier than we speak, dressed a little different than we dress, but their hearts were pretty much the same as ours can be. Notice, if you will, he talked about the hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, and using the word of God deceitfully. And I submit to you, he would not have said that if that had not been something that was going on. You know, there's no need to defend ourselves from something that doesn't exist. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he justifies his ministry among them by recognizing the fact that there were some others who were ministering, as it were, in the sense of being dishonest, of walking in craftiness, and of handling the word of God deceitfully. And Paul said, we're not doing that. That's one of the earmarks that our ministry to you is heaven sent in genuineness. And he says here that we've not done those things, but by manifestation of the truth, and this is the point I want to look at a little bit tonight, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want you to underline that, every man's conscience. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about what the scripture has to say about the conscience. It is an unusual thing. It is probably the most difficult thing that the evolutionist has to contend with. It is something that differentiates us from every creature in the animal kingdom, and yet we supposedly have descended from them, and yet no animal manifests a conscience. An animal can be trained not to do certain things. But a human being isn't trained. It's not, our conscience is not a training. It's something within us that interacts with who we are and what we are. It's almost a different person. Now, maybe you've ever felt a conscience working in that situation. Someone said the idea that even service animals, when being trained, do not learn right versus wrong. They learn this gets me punished or this earns me a treat. And therefore, a dog or one of those animals that's a trained dog will go after what he's told to do, not because he has any conscience about the manner, but he simply has been trained that way. Human beings are different. And I say again, the evolutionist, he struggles with how we have a conscience. Some have even admitted that it is the soul of man, which puts them in even a deeper, darker place, because now then you have to explain what the soul is and how we got a soul evolving from the primates or whatever it is we evolved from. And so the thing that really differentiates us in this terminology is the idea that there is something within us that we call the conscience. The scripture identifies as the conscience. And Paul, in his ministry, took great concern not to abuse his ministry in the sense of what it did or what effect it had on a human being's conscience. Immanuel Kant, who was the philosopher that really was, he and Darwin were kind of the philosophical and the scientific approach to establishing what today we know and teach as evolution. Not that we believe it, but that's the way it is. But Kant was so impressed by our instinctive moral conscience, as he called it, that he had these words inscribed on his tomb when he died. There are two things which fill me with awe: the starry heavens above us and the moral law within us. How's that for the tombstone of an evolutionist? You know what he said? He said, I can tell you we descended from apes, or all of this stuff is true, but the one thing I can't explain is where we got a conscience, that moral law that is written within us. Darwin made this statement similarly to what was said there. He said this, quote, the moral sense affords the best and highest distinction between man and the lower animals. You say, what does that mean? That means he couldn't explain the gap. Where does it come from? Why isn't it here? And why isn't it here? Why isn't it in this classification? And why doesn't it occur here? Why is it that it shows itself first and only in mankind? And the Bible has much to say about it. The Bible talks about our consciences and our conscience, as it were. Someone asked a little girl one time if she knew what her conscience was. And she said, yes, it's my grandmother. That's kind of the idea. We all know there's something within us that when we step over boundaries, immediately warns us that we've stepped over those boundaries and there is a consequence. We can't understand how someone said, well, we learn that as we grow up, but that's not true. Even a child in the nursery, when it does something that it acknowledges is wrong, will hide itself. Did you ever see a child that messed up its diaper? And you know what it does? It goes and hides. Why? Well, because, no, it hasn't been taught anything. It just knows instinctively that there is proper behavior and that there is improper behavior, hence a sense of morality. What is right? What is wrong? Children will play back there. I've watched them play, and they love to play down behind my office there, so every once in a while I just sit and listen. And sometimes they'll get to bantering one another and all of that kind of stuff. And you'll almost be aware when someone steps over the line. You know, they may be bantering each other and, oh, yeah, this, and, well, you're this, and, well, you're that. And then all at once someone says, well, you're this. And then it gets quiet. And you know what happened there? Somebody stepped over the line, and I'll guarantee you there's a guilty conscience right out there that goes along with that. Something within us that is there to inform on us and to inform us that we have stepped over that line. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So the conscience is identified clearly in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't utilize that word, but certainly in a more profound way even identifies what that conscience is all about. The Old Testament talks about the term in the heart. In the heart. Someone said conscience is an internal judge examining all that I do and say. Another said that conscience expresses itself before, during, and after the act occurs. So it is a continuous presence there, and it doesn't just say don't do that. It says don't do that, stop doing that. You should never have done that. It is constantly in operation. We get our term morality based on this idea of a conscience. We're dealing in a world today that has lost any moral stability. And for years, the idea was we don't want anything to do with the Bible. We have believed there's no God. We want to push God out of society. We're going to move on to better things. We're going to elevate ourselves. We're going to the moon. We're going beyond. We're going to accomplish all of this. And today, we just look around and it's one perversion after another perversion and one law broken after another law broken. It's one mess after another. And I submit to you, we've lost contact with that thing God gave us as an initial revelation of himself, and that is a conscience. Do you know before we could read, we knew there was a God? We didn't even read his scripture, but that conscience is there tapping away in our heart, reminding us that someone is watching, someone sees, and someone has already pronounced what I'm doing either right or wrong. And before we knew the Lord, that presence was there within us. So it is an internal judge examining all that I do. Someone said that it may be that the greatest torment, think about this, the greatest torment in hell is a guilty conscience. Remember in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man is in hell and Abraham says, "Son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime." Can you imagine that? For all of eternity burning in a lake of fire and not having a conscience that would even let go. I shouldn't be here. I didn't have to be here. I disobeyed my conscience. All of those things are there, found in that term that we apply called the conscience. In the Old Testament, I find it in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 5, and it's worded this way. It came to pass afterward. This is when David was running from Saul. Saul was chasing him, trying to put him to death. And David, in that sense, got a place. He was in the cave hiding, and when Saul came in, he cut the bottom of his robe off there, and as the Bible says here in verse number 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Well, where did that come from? There was that immediate sense, that immediate knowledge that he had done something that broke the rules of morality. You can go so far, but there's a boundary and everybody's aware of it. And once we cross it, our inward man makes us fully aware of it. So David, his heart smote him. He knew he had done the wrong thing. You'll find Joseph's brethren in Genesis chapter 42, verse number 21. After they had sold him into slavery, after they had abandoned, lied about him being dead, when it all finally comes caving in chapter 42, verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." You can hear the guilty conscience. You're aware of the fact that that guilty conscience didn't just start here, but they've been dealing with this for a long time, because they go all the way back to when he told us, he asked us. That conscience has been working on them all the way through. In Exodus chapter 9, when Pharaoh is contending with Moses and says, "I'm going to let you go," and then doesn't. "I'm going to let you go tomorrow," and doesn't. "I'm going to let you go if," and doesn't. That at one of those points in chapter 9, verse 27, after the disaster, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." You say, what is that? That's a conscience. That's a conscience that has gone to work and reminded someone. We try to hide behind that illusion of morality and purity, but our conscience is what kind of pulls the shades back so we can see the desperate situation of our own heart. In Ezra chapter 9, verse number 6, Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up to the heavens." It goes not just in an individual, but for a society. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of weird things going on in America. You know, we've got water destroying part of our nation and fire destroying the other part. We can't seem to get to any kind of an... Everything's going wrong. I can't wait till winter gets here to see what happens. Amen. Who knows? Who knows? Who do you blame that on? Do you blame that on meteors or climate change or what? You have to realize, listen, there's so many things going on, so many disasters unfolding around us. You say, "Well, I don't believe in God." Yeah, but I'll guarantee you, when you're laying there at night on your bed looking around, something inside goes, "This is the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God." You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Then explain to me why every time something like this happens, somebody stands up in a crowd and says, "Let's pray." Why? If there's no God, why should we pray? Pray for the survivors. Pray for the folks that are missing. Pray for the fires. Pray for the floods. Pray for the hurricanes. Why? Because down deep inside, even of an atheistic evolutionist heart, there's a conscience that just every once in a while says, hey, I'm here. I really am here. What you're doing is not right. I know you want it to be right. I know you preach that it's right. I know that you, but I'm here and it's wrong. There is that discomfort that we call a conscience that is so very real to us. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse number 2, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. You ever been there? You ever had a really guilty conscience about something? Usually we might get away with it for a while, but as soon as somebody finds out, okay, as soon as mom says, I want to talk to you about your homework you said you had finished last night. You know, your conscience bothered you anyway when you told her it was done. And now then you know that she knows that it wasn't done and you're about to confront her. When the boss says, I find out I've been watching and you've been writing your time on your time clock and it's not accurate. See, you say, I've never been there. Well, I'm trying to find one where you've been, because we've all been one of those places where all at once we say, oh, no. And the conscience says, gotcha. Gotcha. Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, as he is sitting in the place as the ruler of Babylon, the Bible says when he sees the hand that wrote on the wall, the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him and the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. You know what? Fear will cause that, but so will guilt. So will guilt. So will being caught. The scribes and the Pharisees in John 8, we spoke a little bit about them on Sunday morning as they brought the woman taken in adultery and the Lord began to write there. And verse number 9 of John 8 says, then they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know what it was that got them going? It was their conscience. It was their conscience. And again, I don't know what the Lord wrote. I mentioned to you, I think he probably wrote the commandment that had been violated. But I think he also probably wrote the name of the man who was strangely absent when they were taken in the very act of adultery. And the woman is there, but the man's nowhere to be seen unless he's back there along the fringe somewhere. But I think perhaps the Lord wrote a name down. And all at once, I'll tell you what went to work. It was the conscience. It was the conscience. Now, you figure that our conscience naturally will do that. Even an unsaved person has a conscience. Even a child has a conscience. It is something that we are born with and bring into this world as a part of our human makeup. And you add to that that the Holy Spirit of God works in and through that conscience. And we find out what conviction is really all about. Not everybody remembers being under great conviction. Not everybody was under great conviction. But everybody, before they trusted Christ as their Savior, came to a moment of what I guess we could classify as moral despair. What can I do? As soon as we realize, as soon as we admit that the Scripture is correct when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as soon as we acknowledge the fact that the sinner ends up in a lake of fire, our conscience begins to bear witness to that. And we call that conviction. And indeed, it is a great aspect of conviction. But I want to talk for a few minutes tonight about 5 or 6, maybe 7 types, I guess, I've written down here, of consciences that are mentioned in the Scripture. Or 7 aspects of a conscience that are found in Scripture, and help us look at each one of them and desire to have the right one. Just because we got saved doesn't mean we won't have a bad conscience. Have you ever said something in a foolish way? Some of you don't have to really think that much about it, okay? You probably could just look over to your spouse sitting next to you, and they could just kind of tell you, yeah, you may not remember, but they're there. We've all stepped over a line at one time or another, whether it be in conversation or just in deed, and we may not have intended to do it. It's not that we intentionally set out to hurt someone or to say something, but how many of you said something incidentally and afterwards regretted saying it? Okay, the rest of you are going to regret lying in church for sure. That conscience there, and it taps you on the shoulder and it says, oh boy. Yeah. Did you ever try to fix it while you're still in conversation and you know, boy, I was talking about somebody. We're very good at that because it's an immediate reaction that the conscience automatically says, here we are. There's a desire to not appease that conscience, but to keep that conscience stable. Someone said our conscience is very much like the little gyro. Did you ever see when they pull the thing and it spins and it stands up, you know, the top stand? And as it begins to slow down or as we touch it, we affect it and we put it out of sync. And if we'll let it go, it can come back to stabilization. I think we want to stabilize that conscience. That's when maybe it's our gyro. But whatever it is, when something goes wrong, it gets tremendously out of whack and we know something's wrong and sometimes we just don't know how to fix it. But the Bible addresses those types or phases that a conscience can exist in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll turn, we'll look at some of these tonight very quickly and deal with this idea of our conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll find identified an evil conscience. Now, we're not created with an evil conscience, but the conscience can become evil by the way we abuse it. The Bible says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, and interestingly enough, we're dealing with the latter days. This is right on our doorstep in the time in which we live. We're watching it on television on a nightly basis. This is how a guy can take a weapon and kill a number of people for no reason at all. The Bible said in verse number 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice there is a satanic influence in the latter days, but you can't blame everything on the devil. Look at verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Cauterized. If there is an injury and there is a tremendous amount of blood flow, sometimes they will cauterize that wound to keep somebody from bleeding to death. And the idea here is that our conscience can be cauterized to the point that it ceases to function. And in the latter days, those that are in this situation will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice, if you will, they depart from what? The faith. These are not the atheistic crowd. These are not the naysayers out there that laugh at the idea of being a Christian. These are people who are in the faith. You can't depart from the faith unless you're in the faith. And these are those, at least in this time frame, that have their consciences seared with a hot iron. What does it mean to sear your conscience? It means simply to continue to violate it and violate it and violate it and violate it and violate it until such time as it no longer functions. I've read several times the testimonies, or whatever it would be called, of those that are in prison for, in many cases, mass murders. And most of them will say this: after about the second person, I didn't have any feeling at all. Now, what does that mean? It means this: it is not easy to take a human life because our conscience, that moral compass that God put there, I believe, to bring us to the place where we can be saved. That part that's inward that draws us to Him, because we know there's a right, we know there's a wrong. At some point, that conscience can become defiled. that conscience can be seared with a hot iron and ceases to function. I believe we live in a day and in an age when more and more that is becoming the norm. We live in a society where we're entertained by dead things. As we have watched our society push Jesus Christ out and away from Christmas, and we've watched Thanksgiving become the progenitor to Black Friday, when everybody goes out and beats each other over the head to get the deal. When we've watched those two holidays that were at one time acknowledged, at least, as religious observances, we've abandoned them, the big holiday. The big holiday in schools this year, I read the other day. You know what it is? It's Halloween. Halloween. You know what Halloween is? It's an observance of the Day of the Dead. It's satanic in its origin. And it now becomes the champion of the holidays. You say, well, I have no problem giving kids candy, as long as you give the preacher some. But I'm going to tell you, when you supplant those days that have significance in a holy or a godly realm, and then you elevate those that have a satanic influence, understand, as a Christian, something down inside of you would let you know that's not right. But we're dealing now with those who will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits. They will become part of those with doctrines of devils. Titus chapter 1, and that same idea says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. I spoke Sunday about the need to believe as the foundation to coming to Christ. Because we live in a generation that, in honesty, they don't know how to believe. Their conscience is defiled. It used to be preachers would stand and preach that sin was horrible and sin was wicked and sin was vile. And now the average hearer in this generation in society is one who sits back and continually justifies themselves. It's not so bad. I don't feel bad about it. It doesn't bother me. You're just judgmental. You're just one of those old folks. That's the way it works in this day and time. And in that sense, we come to a place where nothing's pure. That's what he said. Nothing's pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So there is an evil conscience. And that evil conscience is not just regulated to those or relegated to those who are unsaved, but the first passage said that some shall depart from the faith. Christian, it's possible for you and I to have a mind that becomes evil if we're not careful. You say, I don't believe that. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you don't wash your hands for a week, they're going to get filthy just like anybody else's will. The fact that you're a Christian will not have anything to do with it. And if you and I indulge in the evil of this world without a means of cleansing, we will become evil in our hearts just like the world. Now, don't go out here and say, Pastor Sal said you're going to lose your salvation. I didn't say that. I'm just saying that your mind and your conscience can become defiled. So there is an evil conscience. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we find that there is a conscience that can be convicted. A conscience that can be convicted. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, he addresses the sinfulness specifically of the nation of Israel. In chapter 1, he addresses the sinfulness of the Gentile nations. And if you read the end of Romans chapter 1, you read a number of verses that in today's society are taboo. As a matter of fact, in Canada, it is against the law to read some of the verses as they are found in Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. I've preached there oftentimes, and I've had preachers say, you better be a little careful about this. You understand it's illegal to read certain passages of the Bible? Why? Because they identify the evil and the sinfulness specifically. God calls names. God identifies sins And God reveals what those sins are all about. But when we get to chapter 2, Paul turns the tide from dealing with the Gentiles now to bringing it back home to the Jews. Anybody sitting and listening to Romans chapter 1 as a Jew would be going, yeah, this Gentiles, bunch of dogs. Filthy, vile, wretched. And so chapter 2 comes along and he says, hey, you Jews, let's talk about you for a minute. But he says in verse number 15 of Romans chapter 2, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. What happens? What happens is this: when the word of God is preached, when light turns on, whether it be from someone saying you're not supposed to do that, or whether it comes from the law that says thou shalt not, or whether it comes from wherever it comes from, the light comes on, and when that happens, the conscience bears witness. Did you ever find yourself, and not only don't raise your hand, but be careful about moving your head. Did you ever find yourself, perhaps as a child growing up or a teenager, and having a mom or a dad or maybe an officer of the law or a teacher saying, did you do this? And you said, no. And they could see it written on your face. You ever have somebody see it? I can see it written all over your face. You know what's going on there? Your conscience is bearing witness. Your conscience is bearing. And when your conscience bears witness, you can see it in the eyes, see it on the face. Police officers are trained to trip you up in what you're saying. I'm helping you there so you don't get arrested on the way home tonight. You say, it's how you say something, and then you watch the reaction. You watch the reaction. Meaning what? Meaning you watch the conscience to bear, watch it bear witness. You watch the conviction come out of that thing. Conscience bearing witness. You can say, no, but the eyes tell a different story. Strange thing. Here is the convicted conscience. There's an evil conscience, but then there is that conscience that still has some semblance of help and hope, in that when the law is exposed, it's written in the hearts and the conscience bears witness to it. You find sometimes even the worst of the worst saying, I shouldn't have done that. You say, what is that? That's a conscience that's bearing witness to the fact that what? That the law of God's good, that there was something inside me told me not to be, not to do what I was doing. So there is an evil conscience in the scripture. There's also the convicted conscience. Aren't you glad God put conviction in your heart one day? Because if it hadn't been for that conviction, you never would have come to Christ. Somewhere along the way, somebody preached and they got your number, and boy, you know, they just went after you. And first thing you did, you got angry and you got upset and you said, how dare they? And everybody else in here is no better than I am. And some of them are worse. And you went through all of that justification process. But in the heart, there was that continual burden that was bearing witness that, yeah, but it's true. Yeah, but it's true. If a man ever gets to heaven, he has to first confront the truth of his own conscience. And very often the reason people go to hell is because they will not allow their conscience its rightful place and authority in their life. So there is an evil conscience in the scripture. There is a convicted conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness. I heard a preacher say one time, you may not say amen, but your conscience will. It'll get you every time. And then thirdly in the scripture, in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're kind of progressing along this line here, I hope, this evening. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is a purged conscience. A purged conscience. You say, what does that mean? That means that there is something that can affect change in the conscience. You may have dealt with people who said, well, I've been doing it this way so long, I'll never change. I'm not going to. I had a fellow tell me one time, I'm not going to trust Christ right here on my deathbed like some wimp. You know, I've been a sinner all my life and I'm just going to go. Well, okay, boy, isn't that wonderful? Run the flag up and then burn forever. How's that going to work? Not everybody's like that. Some people realize, you know what? I'm beat. I'm beat and I'm in a world of hurt here and I'm going to try to take care of this while the taking care is still available. And they find that God can purge that conscience from dead works. So there's an evil conscience. There's a convicted conscience. There's a purged conscience. And then there is a pure conscience. Understand, when a conscience has been purged, it then can become pure. Now, that may not seem right to us because we think, well, what about the residue? What about the residual of all the things that I've done and all the things that I've been? But only in Christ can we find a conscience that it can be purged and become pure. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 9. Paul, encouraging Timothy in his ministry, he said, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And I submit to you, if it were not possible to have a pure conscience, then we've got faulty scripture. He's not talking to a little child here. He's not talking to a little boy. He's talking to a grown man who's about to assume the reins of the ministry. And he says to that young man that you can hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So it's possible for me, who may have violated my conscience all of my life, I may have turned from God and found myself as a wicked and vile sinner. It's possible that I may have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in that conscience that revealed to me the desperateness of my situation. I may have then offered myself and allowed the Holy Spirit of God to save my soul, and He can purge that conscience from those dead works. And then immediately I can rise to serve with a pure conscience. You know, you can sit down and begin to commiserate, I guess, with the old man. How many of you remember the old man? That's what you were before you came to Christ. You know, you can sit down, you can begin to visit with the old man, and you know what the old man will do? He'll drag you down. Because he hasn't forgotten anything. And you sit there and have a little conversation with him, and he'll say, you dirty dog, you did this, and you did this, and you lied about that. And you know what? There's some people don't even know to this day what you did. And you know what he's doing to you when he's all said and done? He is just messing with your conscience. And the truth of the matter is, if you'll rest in Christ Jesus, He's able to take away how many of our sins? All of them. All of them. There's just that simple matter of faith. When the devil comes, he's the accuser of the brethren. And when he comes and starts throwing that stuff up to you, you and I just need to learn to realize, listen, God's made our conscience pure. Why? What does that mean? That means I got nothing to apologize about. My debts are paid. Now, I realize there's part of us, when we think that with fear and trembling. Because we are not too far removed from what we were. And we still know what we deserve. You know, the unsaved world, they always say this. They say, well, you think you're better than everybody else. No, no, not if you're saved. Not if you're really saved. If you're really saved, you know you're just a dirty dog that found mercy at the foot of the cross. And you, what people see in you, anything that's good, anything that's holy, anything that's worthwhile is not you. It's what God has enabled you to be and how He's enabled others to see you in this world. We're still prime candidates for a lake of fire, were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ. But having said that, when I look at that, when I realize that, when I bring that to my thoughts, I realize I am pure. I am pure. Not because of my deeds, but because of what the blood of Jesus Christ did for me. I am pure. He has declared me righteous. It's signed and it's sealed. And my righteousness is not in my deeds in the past. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed me, forgiven me, absolved me, washed me from every taint of every sin that would ever have been and has ever been part of my life. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying if we can keep that mindset, we can realize I have a pure conscience. Paul said it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the time he gets to 2 Timothy, he says it again in verse number 3 of chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. Watch this. Timothy, you can serve God with a pure conscience. And I thank God that I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Do you know what the Apostle Paul was? He was a murderer. He was a sadist. He was probably as close in the day and time in which he lived to an Adolf Hitler as anybody we could think of in this day and time. He was a murderer of people simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. He got letters from the chief priests to go even as far as Damascus. That was a long journey to take people and either hail them back to prison and put them in jail or kill them on the spot. And he really didn't care. He made the statement that when they stoned Stephen, he was there. Many have said that he probably was the one who argued against Stephen. The Sanhedrin worked in an unusual way. I wish our Congress worked in this way. It really would benefit America. That when there was a debate, that one would debate a pro side of an issue and the other would debate the con side. And then they would vote as to which one won the debate. And those who were the winners, they would very often take their cloaks or their coats off, the symbol of their authority, and lay them at their feet, symbolizing that they had won the debate. Paul said when Stephen was stoned, they laid their cloaks at my feet, and then they would stone the loser to death. That part of it sounds to me like it would really help our country. Senator, I'm sorry to inform you, you lost the debate. Whack! New senator, who would want to run? Amen? Paul was probably the most despicable human being that lived. And he's the one that said, I serve God from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Well, let me ask you this. Don't you think he knew that he had killed people? Don't you think he knew that he had put innocent women and children into prisons where they starved to death? Then how do you get a pure conscience? Only in Christ Jesus. This is that conscience that was evil. This is that conscience that became convicted. This is that conscience that had been purged. And this is that conscience that now is pure. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, there is beyond this side of salvation another aspect of the conscience. Verse number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And here Paul is speaking of brethren in the Lord. But he says concerning these brethren, they have a weak conscience. In the context, he's dealing with idol worship. If you ever have a chance to go to Athens, I'm sure you'll probably go upon Areopagus, which is the great Temple Mount, and you'll see the Porch of the Maidens and all of that stuff that's up there. But if you get over to the side and look over, I think it's maybe on the south or the southwest side, you can look down there into the valley, and there are the ruins of what was known as the Shambles. You see, there were numerous altars up there, almost continually being utilized in offering of sacrifices, animal sacrifices to various deities and gods and goddesses. And when all of those things, I mean, they put them on the altar and they cooked them up, and then they took them off and they took all that down to where the shambles were down there. You say, what is that? That's kind of like a mall of restaurants. Okay? And they took all that stuff down there and people went and ate. You say, that's horrible. When's the last time you went to a steakhouse? Somebody killed that cow. Hopefully they didn't sacrifice it, but I ate it nonetheless. And what he was saying there is some people grew up in that. Some people took those sacrifices up on that mountain. Some people prayed and offered that cow or that lamb to some heathen, hedonistic idol. And they sacrificed that, coming away thinking they had worshiped some goddess or some pagan god. And when they went down there, it was hard on them because they remembered that this meat was offered to a false god up there on the hill. And Paul said that was an expression of a weak conscience. What does that mean? Well, as maturity came, Paul said, whatever's set before you, eat. It's just meat. Okay? The fact that it was offered, listen, he said, we know that an idol's nothing. A false god is nothing. We serve the true God. And if somebody's dumb enough to cook a prime steer and offer it to whoever the god is, I'm willing to eat it because I like good food. You say that's silly. That's exactly what he's saying. But here's something else that he said, though. However, if you're disposed to go there to that shambles and you've got with you one of these fellows that just got saved a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, and in him there's still that consciousness, stay away from it and don't offend his conscience. Nothing wrong with it for you. He said, you're a big boy, you've grown up, you know, it's just burger, it's just steak, have at it. But to this guy 2 weeks ago, he was up there bowing down and sacrificing to some heathenistic god or goddess, and he has not matured yet in Christ and in the faith. And so he says their conscience being weak is defiled. You know, there's a growth as a Christian. We grow. We grow in grace. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Boy, it's a wonderful thing to live in a country where we have churches, where we have Bibles, where we can trust Christ as our Savior. And that's just a starting place. We can grow into those things and learn those things that we never knew before. We can develop a level of maturity. But part of the responsibility of being a mature Christian is respecting the immaturity of a new believer. Does that make sense? Probably not. I have no problem going, sitting down, and having a meal where there's a bar. Now, I will say this, I have pastor friends that will not go there. They just will not. And I understand, I have no problem with that. But you say, well, it doesn't mess with my conscience. Okay, let me help you. I have never touched a drop of alcohol in my life. I've never had a drink. So I walk by and I just see a bunch of different colored bottles. There's not anything in me goes, oh, I'd love to have some of that. No, I don't want it. So there's not a process in my conscience that, but I understand this. Some of you came from places where to you there would be a draw and a pull because you were there in the old days. Now, what does that mean? That means if I'm going to take you out to dinner and you say, Pastor, I'd rather not. I have no problem with it at all. I'm not going to make a big belligerent fight about it. You understand, I can eat anywhere. It doesn't bother me. And so if it bothers someone else, I'm supposed to... Now, you say, well, you think I got a weak conscience? In that area, yeah. And I probably have weak conscience in other areas. We're to respect one another's weaknesses and lack of maturity in whatever it is and recognize that while someone may have been saved 25 or 50 years, they may be weak in some aspect of their faith. You say, how could that possibly be? Well, listen, if you just lost three of your family members to a disease, you might not want to go to the hospital. If you just prayed for 2 years for God to heal your loved one and they didn't get healed, you understand how that would weaken? And we're to respect those weakened consciences and realize, you know what, they've been through a rough time. It's been really devastating. And so I have to be careful not to abuse that weakness in their life and give them time to heal. And Paul here talks about that conscience that is weak. Listen, a conscience that's weak is not a defiled conscience. A conscience that's weak is not a convicted conscience. It's just a conscience that's kind of hit a bump in the road. And don't raise your hand, but I'll guarantee you every one of us have had some of those places in our life where we've struggled. If you've been saved longer than 3 or 4 years, you've had some times where you've said, God, where are you? What is going on here? This doesn't make sense. We've questioned God in some of those areas. And that's all right, because we can grow beyond it. And in growing beyond it, we're made even stronger. But what he's saying here is if you run into somebody who has that weak conscience, be careful. And don't insult that weak conscience. We're moving along. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the sixth type of conscience that's mentioned in the scripture. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now he talks about a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Well, it's not an evil conscience. It's not a convicted conscience. It's not a purged conscience in the sense that it's just been purged. It's not necessarily just a pure conscience, although that it is pure. And it's not necessarily a weak conscience, but this aspect is a good conscience. What does that mean? It comes with maturity. Notice, out of a pure heart, of faith unfeigned. This is a conscience that has weathered some storms. This is a conscience that has stood for what its convictions have been. This is a conscience that has been strengthened. And this is not a conscience that's going to beat somebody over the head, but it's a conscience that's not going to waver. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You hear the confidence in that? He didn't say I was perfect. He didn't say I never had any problems. But here's what he said. I've come to a place where I've leveled out in my Christianity. I am what I am. I've developed some maturity. That's a good conscience, a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look down a little further, verse number 18 and 19. Watch this. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, what? Those prophecies and this things that are going on in your life, by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. What are you saying? I'm saying that as you mature in Christ and as your conscience becomes associated with having some faith in God and trusting the Lord and that you're willing to war a warfare and stand for God, hold on to that good conscience. Hold on to that good conscience. Because some people take it for granted. It says here, some having put away concerning faith. It means they threw it away. They just neglected it. Do you realize that a good conscience has to be cared for? A good conscience has to be examined on a daily basis. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But first, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at this good conscience again. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice this idea of a good conscience is always mentioned in context of a strength in a Christian. Not just somebody who's playing. This is somebody who's dedicated, somebody who's making great progress. Verse number 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You realize not everybody could do that. But look at the next verse. Having a good conscience. that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's the stability. And that stability brings me into a place of good conscience. Meaning what? Meaning I know enough not to get rattled when other people try to rattle me. Meaning I've stood for the Lord long enough not to let petty things disrupt the life that I live for Christ. Knowing that I have found the Word of God to be true enough not to somehow focus on my circumstances and say, yeah, but God. No, I know what the Scripture says. There is, again, that increasing maturity in this idea of the conscience. And then one last. It's over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, by the way, is written somewhere near the end of the Apostle Paul's life. We started with that evil conscience that can be seared with a hot iron that will become a characteristic even more so in the last days that we're living in, with a defiled conscience. There is that convicted conscience where God begins to move in and we begin to realize our hopelessness and our helplessness. There is that purged conscience when we ask the Lord to save us, and in an instant we become brand new, a new creature in Christ. There is that pure conscience, and that's that realization as we go from that moment when we trusted Christ and we begin to realize that old things have indeed passed away and all things are become new. But then there is that little bit of a problem with a weak conscience, because I have to be someone who applies myself in my Christian walk in order to grow. Someone said one time, Christian, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but you certainly can find yourself in a mess. And so there is that moving on. There is that good conscience, and that is that conscience that is strong. And then there in Acts chapter 24, verse number 14, and I'll read all three verses down to verse 16 here and look at this last aspect of the conscience. But this I confess unto thee, this is Paul defending himself, that after the way which they call heresy, speaking of the Jews and their outlook on faith in Jesus Christ, they call it heresy. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You say, is this the highest level? I don't know. I don't know that I have the levels where they're supposed to be necessarily, but I know there are seven levels here, or seven identities associated with this conscience. And Paul said here, as a mature prophet of God, a mature author of most of our New Testament, he said, I worship God, the same God that my fathers, the Jews, worshiped for years. I worship the same God. But I worship him in the means of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he shows this higher level of maturity. And herein do I exercise myself. What does it mean when we exercise? We work at it. Right? You know what Paul said? I've reached a level in my Christian life where I'm confident in what I believe. I'm confident in my Savior. And now that I'm exercising to do something, and that is to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know, Christian, we can be brutal with our faith. And you know what Paul said, as not just a new Christian, but as Paul the aged, as it were. He said, I've reached a level where I want my conscience to be void of offense. Don't want there to be any offense there that I've caused toward God and toward anybody. Did you ever make anybody mad with your witness? You say, well, yeah, it was their fault. No, it wasn't their fault. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can use our Bible and our testimony as a battering ram. Well, if you don't want to get saved, then just burn. Well, sometimes we can be brutal, can't we? And Paul here has reached a level where he said, you know what? I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to walk in the truth of the Scripture. I'm going to be dedicated. But I don't want to get anybody's face and have to carry that on my conscience. You say, why? Well, and I understand it's frustrating when people don't want to listen, particularly in the day and time in which we live, isn't it? Then you try to pass out a gospel tract and they somehow think that, who knows what they think. Everything's kind of linked together, you know. You got guns. I knew you had guns because you got tracks. You're some kind of wacko. You know, it just... And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, you just want to use this as a club. Do you ever find yourself dealing with somebody who's just against every... Do you ever find yourself just thinking, boy, I'm glad God made hell? Huh? I'll be honest with you, just some people I'm glad I'm not going to have to spend heaven with. Now, having said that, how would you like to have on your conscience the fact that the guy you yelled at and screamed at got hit by a car 10 minutes later and he's in hell? And the last person that witnessed to him. Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense. Sometimes we take our frustrations out on someone who's going to burn for all of eternity in a lake of fire. And it's not our fault, but it's not really his fault either. Because he's no greater a sinner than we were before we came to Christ. And I realize somebody may have gotten your face before you got saved, but you may not be like everybody else. And I'll guarantee you, if somebody got in your face, somebody also loved you and cared for you. And you realize that. And we need to have that same approach to other people. So the conscience is identified. What is it? The evolutionists don't know what it is. The evolutionists scratch their heads and they say, well, it's learned mores and all of those things that have passed down through the genetic code. Are you kidding me? If it passed through the genetic code, then shouldn't chimpanzees have some type of morality? That's supposedly our closest ancestor. The truth of the matter is we stand distinct from every other living form on the planet. Because there is a characteristic that is embedded within us that no science can explain. And that is not that we think there's a God. It's that somewhere down in the very deepest spot of what we are, we know there's a God. And we know we're accountable to that God. And we have a form of morality. Even though we may deny that it's there, we have it. And that's what separates us. And that's what makes us accountable. But that conscience was put there by God to bring us to repentance. Let's stand, be dismissed.